You are listening to the podcast from Mosaic Church. Stay tuned after it for more info about how to get and stay connected with our church family. Now, let's dive into this week's message.
What's going on, everybody? My favorite service, 8:30 is where it's at, and I'm thrilled to be here with you online and in the room. Just a quick moment again to invite all our singles here to that real talk you heard about coming up on Friday night. We're going to be asking the question, how do we live out one verse, Titus 2:10? Of course, all of you know that one by heart, I'm sure. How do we make the teaching of God our Savior attractive, especially in the workplace? All right, so we'll be looking at the intersection of faith and work from our all-star guests and panel. Dinner's going to be $10 from Cracker Barrel. Oh, yes, I'll be there. Hope to be there and see you as well. All right, would you mind doing something for him? Would you mind standing with me if you're able as we honor the reading of God's word today? It's going to be from Matthew chapter 2. Here we go. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. That's the reading of God's word. All his people said, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Just about 2 weeks ago, millions of people, and perhaps you were one of them, looked up to the sky to see something. It was the solar eclipse, of course, and I hope you got to see it. How many of you got to see it? Okay, cool, yeah. I did not. I was on an airplane, so no eclipse for me. Oh, yeah. But what was and is so unique about this type of eclipse, you may have heard, especially for those of us who were fortunate enough to be in what is by far 2024's best phrase, the path of totality. What is so unique wasn't just the something of the sky growing dark, or the something of the air getting cooler, or the something of the insects coming out. What was most unique about this eclipse was the something that was revealed. And of course, it's called the sun's corona. And the corona, as you may know, it's always there. It's hundreds of times hotter, it's crazy, than the surface of the sun. It goes millions of miles out into space. And here are, just in case you missed thousands of your hundreds of closest friends' photos, here are two more taken by a friend of mine, just for illustration. Yeah, first photo. Second one, you can see that. Yeah, the corona coming out. Now, it's always there. We just can't see it until something comes across its path. And when that something, in this case, the moon, when the moon comes across the sun's path, what's been there all along now becomes visible for us to see. Now, may I suggest to you, that's exactly what and exactly who the gospel writer Matthew shows us that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. When Jesus comes across the world's path, to quote the song that went number one again, there is a total eclipse of the heart. What's been hidden is now made plain. And why Shouldn't it be like that, by the way, if he really is God? So when Jesus intersects our path, when he intersects the path of humanity, what does he reveal? We're going to see three things today. Matthew 2 shows us Jesus's path across humanity reveals, first of all, Herod's anger. It reveals Nazareth's beauty. And finally, Rachel's tears, anger, beauty, and tears, or if you will, we're shown who we really are, what we really need, and in the end, how we can get what we need. Are you ready? Here we go. Number one, Jesus reveals Herod's anger. And we read it after Jesus was born. You may know the story. Wise men called Magi, they come to worship the toddler, likely Jesus, and they brought with them enough pomp and circumstance that news of their visit reached the ears of King Herod, the Jewish ruler of Israel, backed by the Roman state. And Matthew 2:1 tells us how King Herod heard about them. It says, the Magi from the east, they came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? As in, have you seen the new king of your people? The city of Jerusalem was asked. I mean, this is kind of like ambassadors from another country coming here to the U.S., to Washington, D.C. They knock on the door of the White House and they ask, where's the new president? Like, have you seen him? And so when Herod heard this question, it says he was what? Excited? Elated? Thankful? No, it says he was disturbed. King Herod was disturbed. Why? Because it's just true. You know, if you're the old king and then a new king comes to power, you're no longer the king. You're out of a job. You've been demoted and banished at best. So what does Herod do? Matthew tells us, in response to his being disturbed, he became furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Now, this is called, historically, the slaughter of the innocents. It was likely 20 to 30 boys given Bethlehem's size. Now, here, of course, Herod's anger is awful, right? I mean, it's terrible, but let's consider at a higher level a bit, maybe a deeper level, what we're being shown by Matthew, which is this, that from the very beginning, when Jesus cuts across the path of humanity, we're shown Jesus is a threat to the throne. Jesus is a problem for power. Jesus is an active agent against autonomy. He is, in other words, disturbing. He's disturbing. Aldous Huxley, he's the author of Brave New World. Maybe you've heard of it, you've read it. Huxley was an atheist. He was an existentialist. That's a person who lives for experience, really ultimately, in light of their belief there's no true meaning in life. And Huxley went to work and he wrote a book all about his beliefs. It's called Ends and Means, a bunch of essays. And thankfully, at one point, he got brutally honest about why he didn't believe in God and specifically why he rejected the claims of Jesus. He put it like this. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. So he starts by saying, he said, if you're saying there's no meaning in life, no truth at all, just be honest and admit you've got an ulterior motive. Then he goes on and says, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning, whatever. In other words, he's saying, inside my heart is a little King Herod. And if I kill Jesus, I get to do what I want. I get to, in his case, said sleep with who I want. After all, that's more or less what Herod did in the end. You know this, right? Herod killed John the Baptist after John called out Herod's own erotic revolt. And the spirit of Herod, the attitude of Herod, it still exists today. Like, off with Jesus' head, we say, if he steps in front of my right to choose whatever I want to do. Or consider, secondly, NYU philosophy professor. He's retired now, but philosophy professor Tom Nagel. He said this, I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I have a cosmic authority problem, and I don't think it's rare. And I doubt whether there is anyone who is genuinely indifferent as to whether there is a God or not. Isn't that great? Tom Nagel put it best. We all have a cosmic authority problem. We don't want to be ruled by Jesus the King. Oh, but for a moment, can we be as honest as Herod that Jesus's arrival is disturbing for all of us? I mean, if you're a secular skeptical person today, someone's a broadsheet, thank you for being here, but would you mind just for a moment putting to the side your perhaps understandable issues with churches or faith systems? I'm not saying your objections aren't valid. If I had seen what you've seen, I had felt what you felt, I'd, you know, gone through what you've gone through, I'd likely feel and think the same. But can you be as honest as Aldous Huxley that maybe the reason you don't want to really serve God is because you know it would interfere with living how you want? Can you be as honest as Tom Nagel, who tells you exactly what Romans 8:7 says, which is that the human mind, the human heart is naturally hateful, or to use the Bible word, has enmity toward God. And for Christians, for those of us who call ourselves by the name of God and Jesus, like we say, why is our prayer life many times, our scripture reading, life of fasting, of serving other people, serving the church, our generosity sometimes so minimal or absent? I mean, like when you get up in the morning and something says, pick up that Bible, do something for them, but something else says, tap that icon, click the button. What is happening? I think the same thing a little, what happened to Herod. We can feel like our throne is being threatened. We don't mind Jesus being born as a baby in Bethlehem. He's kind of cute, you know. We just don't want him to come to the Capitol as our king. In light of that, of number one, of in light of our cosmic authority problem, what do we need? Well, Matthew shows us what we need next, what our hearts all need next, by taking us on a little trip to a tiny town. To heal our cosmic authority problem, we're shown we need, number two, we need now Nazareth's beauty. We need the beauty of a place called Nazareth. And now, as we read back in the narrative for a moment, Joseph's now warned in a dream to leave Egypt to escape Herod's anger. And he does. It's called the flight to Egypt. And later, he's encouraged in a dream to head back home, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And we read it. God meets him now a third time in a third dream and tells him to head north to Galilee. And it says he went and lived where? In a little town called Nazareth. Now, it'd be hard to overestimate how insignificant the village of Nazareth was. It was estimated to have a population of about 400 people. And it was so remote, you may know this, that it was asked famously by one of Jesus's friends. When he was told Jesus was from Nazareth, grew up there, he asked, can any good come out of Nazareth? And that may not strike you quite the same way it struck them then, so let me do my best to relate. There is a suburb of Austin, if you want to call this that, called Bertram. How many of you are from Bertram? Anybody here from Bertram? God bless you. Okay, no one I can see. Maybe someone lives there. But if you've been through there, if you are from there, you know how small Bertram is. But Bertram has its own suburb, a little town called Oatmeal. Yeah, Oatmeal. You drive through Bertram, you can see it. There's a sign pointing you to go out to Oatmeal. Now, Oatmeal, Texas, in the year 2000, had a population of 20, and it hasn't taken a census since, according to its Wikipedia page. Now, imagine again, once more, someone knocked on the door of the White House, and they said, "Hey, we got your next great leader, America." "Great. Where did he go to school?" "Oatmeal High in Oatmeal, Texas. Home of the Fighting Quakers." I'm just kidding. I made that part up. It's not really true. You get the point. Everything about Nazareth was backwards, rural, uneducated. Galilean accents were looked down on, and yet Jesus, whom Christians claim to be king, was called a Nazarene. And that wasn't a compliment, as you can see later, way later in the book of Acts, when the first Christians were called part of what? A Nazarene sect. That was a way of saying, why would you want to be a part of that stupid, uneducated group? I mean, they're like oatmealians, you know. They know nothing. Rubes, hicks from the sticks. All respect to anyone here from Oatmeal, of course. But this is showing us there's a kind, though, of beauty hidden in Nazareth. Jesus shows us we need to heal our hearts. What is it? What is it? What's the beauty? Well, I've got a friend from Cape Town, South Africa. His name is Ernie. Maybe some of you know him. And Ernie is a former professional rugby player from Cape Town. And at the age of 19, Ernie made the top rugby team. I know people here may not care about it. It's a really big deal there, y'all. They sort of eye roll our American football. We eye roll the rugby. We'll call it even. And so Ernie made it 19. Imagine an NFL player making an NFL team at 19. At the age of 19, Ernie made the top rugby team out of a pool of about 1,500 players in Cape Town. His family is wealthy. His brother is also a professional rugby player. He comes from the cultural and financial elite of his nation. He looks like a male model. He became a Christian. He went to volunteer at an orphanage there in Cape Town, and he met a girl from America. Oh, yes, they fell in love. They got married. They moved back to the U.S., where he felt called to end his career and become a campus missionary to the college campus, and he got sent to a college campus here in Texas, but not to a big school in the Big 12, not to UT or A&M, Baylor, Tech, TCU, SMU, Rice, or even the University of Houston, but he was sent, of all places, to Midland, Texas, and to UTPB, the University of Texas Permian Basin, and he acknowledged it was super humbling for him. He said his pride and his ego recoiled against it. He asked, "What am I doing here? I used to play professional rugby in front of millions on TV, broadcast across the globe, in front of tens of thousands in a stadium who cheered me. They wanted my autograph, and now I'm here in Midland where it smells a little funny, you know? It smells like money, they say. And these people are here with a funny West Texas accent. Like, this campus and these students are beneath me." But he swallowed his pride. He started going out on campus every day to meet the students there. And he went out one day to the track at UTPB, and he met the coach there, a Brazilian guy. And the track coach asked him, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" And Ernie said, because this is how my friend Ernie talks, he said, "I'm a Christian missionary to the college campus, and I'm looking for students and for coaches who know they need Jesus. So if you know any students or coaches who know they need Jesus," he said, "I'm going to be sitting right over there, and you can send them to me." And he sat down in the stands. And at first, it didn't go so well for Ernie Kruger. He made no headway, but one day the training staff sent him an athlete from Norway named Joel. And Joel had a back problem facing the end of his career, and Ernie got to know him. He prayed for him to be healed in Jesus' name, and sure enough, Joel's back was supernaturally healed. He went out the next week, and he ran 10 miles. People run 10 miles for whatever reason. 10 miles with no pain, gave his life to Christ because of the miracle. He graduated, he got married, now he's moved back to Norway to plant a church with our Every Nation family. Yeah. What did Ernie find? not just like a better version of the old Madonna line in song, you know, like beauty's where you find it. No, he found something better. He found the heart of beauty itself, the center of it, the pattern of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, which is this, that God's salvation comes through weakness, not through strength. God's Savior, we're shown, didn't come from Rome. He didn't come from Athens or even Jerusalem, but from Nazareth. This means three things all at once. First, it means to live as a Christian is to identify with the Nazarene. That is, to be a Christian is to say, my identity isn't found with some like pop culture, political hero at the top, perhaps, but it's with one from the bottom. Jesus wasn't cool or hip or always popular. And if you follow him, you probably won't be either. Second, it means this, to act as a Christian, to act, behave as a Christian, means we identify with other Nazarenes. So many of us are so good at climbing the corporate ladder, cultivating relationships with, currying favor with the boss or the board. Sociologists call these rank link relationships. But Jesus, he didn't build, you see, with the boss or the board, but with those at the bottom, to the point that he looked like them, he talked like them, he ate like them, he was called the Nazarene. See, we identify as well with others at the bottom. And third, to become a Christian means we have to become like a Nazarene. God's salvation, this is a whole pattern of it, is showing up in the life of Christ. God's salvation is for the meek and the lowly of heart. God always saves, doesn't he? Through the younger brother, not the older brother in the Bible. Not that God has anything against older brothers. Jesus was, after all, the oldest brother in his family. No, this is a way of saying, a storytelling device to show you God's grace flows towards the weak, his salvation in the world. Over every Goliath doesn't come from Jesse's strongest son, the armored up warrior at the top, but through Jesse's weakest son, an outcast, vulnerable shepherd with a sling. See, to become a Christian is to say, I am someone in need of a salvation from a Nazarene outcast, not from a Roman emperor. I need God's salvation, not my own or the world's. First, when Jesus cuts across our path, he reveals our inner anger, Herod's anger. We don't want a king. But then he shows us what we need, a beauty that can only come from somewhere like Nazareth, a salvation from Nazareth. How can we get that? How can we get what we need? What can change us Herodians into Nazarenes? In the end, it's by seeing one more thing revealed by Jesus here, by seeing Rachel's tears. You'll notice that after those baby boys were murdered in Bethlehem by Herod, the writer, Matthew, he mentions something kind of fascinating. Matthew picks up the prophet Jeremiah, and he quotes Jeremiah 31, which says, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, what's this? This verse is talking about the tears of Rachel. What are those? Well, there are three places in the Bible where Rachel weeps for her children. And taken together, they show us how we can receive the beauty of the Savior from Nazareth into our lives. The first time Rachel weeps is back in the book of Genesis. And in the story, if you know it, Rachel and her husband Jacob were on a journey back to their home. And along the way, because she's pregnant, Rachel goes into labor in a place called Ramah. And they stop there. And in childbirth, she weeps in her pain. She senses she's dying. She names her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And she dies weeping in childbirth. The second time we hear about Rachel's tears is later here in Jeremiah 31 in the Jewish prophet's Jeremiah's book. And in Jeremiah's book, the Jewish people have been taken in exile to Babylon, where they would be marched off group by group into exile. And to get them there, The Babylonians would take the Jewish people through Ramah. Ramah had now been turned into a place of transit through which Jewish exiles would pass. And you can imagine, of course, the tears of the mothers weeping over the separation of their children. That's what inspired the verse. Weeping over their children being killed or taken away, much like you've seen portrayed perhaps in movies about World War II. Rachel's tears, in other words, are the tears that every person has wept over losing what is most precious to them in this world. If you've ever cried tears over the death of a loved one, over the ending of a relationship, or over the failure perhaps in business, those are Rachel's tears. You weep over the loss of what's precious to you, the irretrievable loss of something you desire to last for forever. And we've all, haven't we? We've all cried the tears of Rachel at some point. We've all wept over the loss of something we desire, but we can never get back. We weep over the state of the world. And the third time Rachel weeps is here in Matthew 2, where Matthew says, all of her tears, all of our tears are summed up in the life and the story of Jesus. Because now Jesus' own family, his own parents' friends, when their sons die here in Bethlehem, Jesus' own surrounding family, they also wept the tears of Rachel. They too lost children they couldn't get back. They grieved the state of the world. Rachel's tears are a part of Jesus' story as well. And in his own way, later, Jesus also wept Rachel's tears. Near the end of his life, as he rode in, as he approached the city of Jerusalem, last week of his life, to the city of Jewish kings that had housed every king since David, that very city rejected Jesus coming to it. And Jesus, it's reported, cried over it. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, he cried, how I long to gather you all together like a mother brings her chicks together under her wings. But you just keep throwing stones at. You keep killing every prophet that comes to you. What's this showing us? Showing us that just like Rachel wept over her child and her pain, just like those mothers in Jeremiah's day and Mary's day wept over their children and their pain, Jesus weeps over you and me. But hear me, not just over any pain of yours or mine. Jesus wept here over the worst pain of all, a heart that is so broken by the state of the world that it can't even recognize its own creator. It won't even receive its own redeemer. It rejects its own maker when its maker, creator, redeemer comes to love and to save it. Jesus wept over the truth that humans are so broken on their own, they reject their own deliverer. And just like the Israelites rejected Moses, then Samson, then the prophets, so we too turn and reject the one sent to save us. Jesus' heart was broken by the state of the human heart, and he wept over us, and then he went down into the city, and he died for us. As Charles Wesley hymn put it, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Friends, we have a cosmic authority problem. But Jesus is unlike any other king. He's no Herod, come on. He's the Savior from Nazareth. How can our hearts be moved to surrender to him? If you'll see him today, crying Rachel's tears for you. The tears of a God who just wants you back. I mean, Rachel was lost to her son. Those mothers in Israel lost their children. The mothers in Bethlehem lost theirs too. And God has lost children he weeps for you and for me and for us. Can you see him here, right here, Matthew 2. Understanding your need, feeling your pain. Yeah, let that soften your heart. Let it cause your heart to reach out a million miles an hour, not just with your eyes, with your hearts and hands, toward the heavens again, to see who he is. Oh, how he loves you and me. Come on. How he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Church, let me take a moment and pray for us as we begin to close. Lord, we come in Jesus' name. Thank you today for, Lord, the blinding revelation of who you are. It's like smelling salts. It wakes us up to the world, the real world, if you're coming into our world for us. And Lord, I'm praying that every person here, Lord, we would sense within ourselves that disturbance, the resistance we experience towards you. And then we'd also see, Lord, your humble nature. You're the Savior, not from Rome, but from Nazareth. And then we'd see you weeping for us out of a desire to bring us back and bring us home. I pray that would melt our hearts towards receiving you, loving you, following you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more info about how to get and stay connected to Mosaic Church, please visit us online at www.mosaicchurchaustin.com or download our app from your app store.